book of Revelation, chapter 3. We'd like to read verses 14 through verse 22. We have the message to the church of the Laodiceans. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, Laodicea was about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia and about 100 miles southeast of Ephesus, and was in proximity to the church that was in Colossae. It was a very highly successful financial and commercial area. It was a very luxurious area. And we see of the seven letters that are written, this is certainly the most distressing of all, and sad to say, the one that most churches today can identify with most clearly. I believe it's the one that describes today's churches more aptly than these other six. It is the only letter of the seven in which nothing commendable is said. The Lord does not say one good thing about this church in Laodicea. And though each of the letters is addressed to seven specific local assemblies, I believe the church of the Laodiceans is the church of the end times. That is, it best depicts the conditions that will be most prevalent in the Lord's churches when the Lord comes again. If you look at these seven churches, I believe the church of the Laodiceans would be the hardest to pastor. And again, this would be because of their attitude. And again, as in each of the letters, Jesus Christ reveals himself in a special way to the church that is being addressed. And the description is always relevant to the church's particular needs and particular condition. The lesson in this is, of course, the Lord's churches must see Christ in everything. And so Christ presents himself to each church. In verse 14, we see that he is revealed as the Amen, literally signifying truth. He is the truth. He is that which is stable. He is that which is true and unchanging. He reveals himself, has the Amen, which is a word also of confirmation of something said or about to be said. And of course, Jesus Christ is the confirmation of everything that God has ever said. And he is the final word. The Amen is the end. That means Jesus Christ, of course, is not only the embodiment of truth, but he is the final authority. There is no other authority. You cannot go to a higher authority than Jesus Christ. Christ is also revealed here as the faithful and true witness. So he's a witness. A good witness is a person of knowledge. If you're a lawyer, you want good witnesses. And a witness is somebody that knows something. A good witness gives validity to a cause. A good witness puts an end to controversies. One good witness can put an end to all controversy. So we see he's a witness. And as a witness, of course, he has knowledge. He gives validity to a cause, and he puts an end to all controversy. As a witness, he is faithful. That is, he's loyal. He's constant. He's unswerving. He's trustworthy and dependable. We say also as a witness, he's true, which conveys the idea that what he says is accurate and right. Again, if you're a lawyer, you want a good witness. You want what they say to be accurate. You want what they say to be right. And he is a true witness. That is, everything he says is accurate. Everything he says is right. So he's a faithful and true witness, which simply means he will not dilute and he will not distort the truth. He simply speaks truth. Christ also here is revealed as the beginning of the creation of God. This does not mean that Jesus Christ is the first of all created beings, and therefore he himself is a created being. Such an interpretation would conflict with everything else that the Word of God teaches about Jesus Christ. We're not going to get into that tonight, but this simply means he's the creator of all things. He is the origin of all things. In other words, he's in control of all things. Now, no doubt this church at one time was healthy. No doubt at one time it was strong and vibrant, but when Christ spoke to this church, again, there was no word of praise, there was no word of commendation, only rebuke, only correction. As we've already said, the church of Colossae was in very close proximity to Laodicea. And when Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, he expressed concern for them at Laodicea. And this would be some 25 years before the book of Revelation was written. But notice in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 1. And as you read through the book of Colossians, you would see that many of the things that Paul addressed in the church of Colossae certainly would have been applicable to the church of the Laodiceans as well. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." That is, what a burden I have for you and for them at Laodicea. He says, "I'm burdened for you, the church of Colossae, and I am burdened also for the church there that is in Laodicea." I believe 25 years before what we see here in Revelation chapter 3, Paul was seeing some problems in the church of Colossae, which he addressed, such as vain philosophies and false teachers and all of that. He was seeing problems in these churches, and we see the end result here in the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And then at the close of his letter to the church of Colossae, he asked that what he had written to them would also be read in the church of Laodicea, of course implying that these two churches had the same needs. These two churches had the same problems and were facing the same things. Notice in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 13, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." And then notice in verse 15 and 16, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea." So again, the church of Colossae and the church of Laodicea no doubt were close in proximity, but it appears that they had fellowship with one another, that they were in contact with one another. "And Nymphas and the church which is in his house." So you have the church of Colossae, you have the church in Laodicea, and then a man by the name of Nymphas had a church that was in his house. And he says, salute all of these. So these three were all in the same area. And when this epistle is read among you, that is the Colossian letter, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Paul also wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, and he said, I want you to read the letter I wrote you to the church of Laodicea, and the letter that I wrote to Laodicea, I want them to read it to the church of Colossae. And much has been made, of course, of this letter to Laodicea. Where is it? Is it a book of the Bible that we're missing? And people get all caught up in this, and, we've got to find the letter of the Laodiceans. It wasn't inspired. It was not an inspired letter. If it was, it would be here. And if it was here, it would not contradict anything that we read here. So really what people need to do, instead of worrying about a letter that doesn't exist, pay attention to the ones that do exist. That's what folks need to do today. So we see here that, again, this is at least 25, when he wrote the letter to the Colossians, at least 25 years before the book of Revelation was written. But the point is that Paul could see 25 years before they got to the state that they were in that there was some problems in the church of the Laodiceans. And he says, I'm greatly burdened for you. These things do not happen overnight. Churches do not fall overnight. Churches do not get in such a sad state overnight. It is a gradual process. And during that process, there are many opportunities for a church to repent. There are many opportunities for a church to make things right so that they do not continue in that process of going backwards. So I want to look tonight at the condition of this church in Laodicea. We see there was a problem with control in the church, and I believe this is seen in the address that is made to the church. Verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Notice that phrase, the church of the Laodiceans. And the reason we ought to notice that, and the reason we ought to pay attention to that, is because it's different. It's different from the six preceding letters. He addresses them in a different way. In the six previous letters, it is always the church of such and such, or the church in such and such a place. Notice in Revelation 2 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus. Verse 8, we read, the church in Smyrna. Verse 12, the angel of the church in Pergamos. Verse 18, we read of the church in Thyatira. In chapter 3 and verse 1, the church in Sardis. And then in verse 7, the church in Philadelphia. But we come here, and it's not the church in Laodicea. It is the church of the Laodiceans. Now, some will say, well, I don't see that that makes a difference. I believe it does. Again, there's a break here in the pattern. And that means something. That means something. And we see the word Laodicea, or Laodiceans, simply means the rights of the people. And the Laodiceans were very wealthy people, very well-to-do people, and they were people who were very caught up in themselves. So the very word means the rights of the people, or the judgments of the people. And the church is addressed as the church of the Laodiceans. I believe what that means is that the masses of the people, the masses of this church, were asserting themselves and demonstrating their powers. In other words, the church was under the will and judgment of the people. And it was no longer under the will and judgment of God. They were directed by the will or the rights of the people, rather than being directed by the will of God. So no longer was the Word of God the one and only rule of faith and practice. Almost every church, in their statement of faith, the very first paragraph is, "We believe the word. We hold that the Word of God to be our only rule of faith and practice." And in most churches, you can't get past that first sentence. It is absolutely false. It is absolutely false. They do not hold the Word of God as their only rule of faith and practice. They have let people control the church. They have let people take over the church. And I believe that was the case here, and that's why it's addressed as the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, they were more influenced by the so-called rights of the people. They were more influenced by the judgments of the people and the opinions of the people than they were, what does God say? And there are many churches that would certainly fall in that category today. So today we are witnessing the rise, it's not called this, but we are witnessing the rise of the People's Church. It's very popular. And it's even popular amongst Baptists, the People's Church. What do the people want? Well, many times what the people want and what God wants is two entirely different things. And when what the people want is in contradiction to what God wants, you better go against the people. But we see here was a church that I believe had been taken over by the will of the people. People can get some strange ideas. And you have to deal with it every now and then. Someone will come up with a pretty strange one, but you get a whole group coming up with strange ideas at once, you've got a problem. And if that group takes over a church, then of course you're going to cease to be. So there was a problem with control. There was also a problem with passion. We see that Christ refers to them as neither cold or hot, there in verse 15. And then he says in verse 16 that they were lukewarm. So the Lord, in describing their condition, is using the figure of a drink of water. Now, most take this to say hot, referring to being right with God, cold referring to not being right with God, and the church of Laodicea was somewhere in the middle. Well, I have a problem with that. First of all, I don't believe there is a middle between being right with God and not right with God. You're either right with God or you're not. Again, Jesus Christ said that he that is not with me is against me. That, to me, that makes it pretty clear. So you're either right with God or you're not, just like you're either saved or you're not saved. And so, and then another problem I have with it, to say that cold refers to a backslidden state or an unspiritual state and hot refers to a fervent spiritual state, he goes on to say, I wish that you were either cold or hot. I have a hard time believing that the Lord would say, I wish you were altogether ungodly or altogether godly. I don't believe that's what the Lord is saying when he's referring to hot or cold. But hot is refreshing. Something hot in the wintertime is refreshing. Something cold in the summertime is refreshing. But lukewarm water, drinking lukewarm water is never refreshing. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus, remember, he said, whosoever giveth a cold drink of water in my name, that God would bless that individual. So again, this is not saying that this church was somewhere in the middle between right and wrong, but it was a church that was just basically indifferent. They were indifferent. They were a calloused church. Now, it's true that they probably were not outwardly opposed to the gospel, but at the same time, they weren't outwardly defending it either. It's probably true that they were not working some great mischief, but they weren't doing any great good either. They were simply indifferent. They were an indifferent people. They had little to no enthusiasm. They had little to no zeal. When it came to the things of the Lord, they lacked interest. Now, I believe this is pretty descriptive of most of the Lord's churches today. There is a lack of interest when it comes to the things of the Lord. There is a lack of enthusiasm. There is a lack of conviction. There is a lack of concern. There is a lack of zeal. And there is a lack of response to the things of God. Very, very little response, for the most part, in the Lord's churches today to the things of the Lord. In other words, this church was indifferent. They were apathetic. They were complacent. And being indifferent, apathetic, and complacent, they were therefore careless. If you are apathetic, you're going to be careless. If you are indifferent, you're going to be careless. And if you're careless, you're going to be compromising. And what that brings, and if you stay in that condition long enough, pretty soon you will just be merely existing. And that's what the church of the Laodiceans was doing. They were simply merely existing. In spiritual matters, again, they were very half-hearted. Perhaps the best word to describe them was they were numb. They were numb. They didn't feel anything. And all there is a great numbness that has settled in the majority of the Lord's churches today. People do not feel anything. I mean, again, it used to be people would get mad. They don't even get mad anymore because they're numb. They don't get it. They don't receive anything. They don't receive it enough to even make them angry. There is a great numbness. And this is the condition that this church was in. So their ambition and zeal for the Lord had dissolved. Basically, they were Sunday morning pew sitters. That's all they were. And that describes many a church today. And when this happens to a church, there's a lot of confusion. And people begin to look for answers. People are always looking for answers. People always want answers. But when they're confused, they look for answers in all the wrong places. And that just adds to what? Their confusion. They just become more confused. They don't go to the right source. And as they become more confused because they can't find answers, then they become more frustrated. And they become discouraged. Again, this is true personally, but it is also true of churches as a whole. And as frustration and discouragement sets in, there is a loss of hope. And then there is a loss of confidence, which leads to a spirit of pessimism and despondency. And again, that's true of individuals. There's a cycle there. And if you're in that cycle, you'd better break it. And there's also, this is true of churches as well. So this church was indifferent. And then we see what the Lord, as the Lord looks at this church, he says to them in verse 16, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Lord is saying to this church, your spiritual condition is nauseating and sickening to me. Notice in all the other letters, except for the church in Sardis, where he didn't have anything against them, he said, I have somewhat against thee. That's not what he said here to the Laodiceans. He didn't say, I have somewhat against thee. He said, you make me vomit. He says, you make me sick. Now, that's far worse than I have something against you. I mean, if somebody comes up to you and says, I have something against you, like talk to you about, that's one thing. They say, you make me sick. Well, that's entirely different. And this is what the Lord was saying. He is saying, you are nauseating and sickening to me, and I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. And what was the condition that sickened the Lord? It was their lukewarmness. It was their apathy. It was their indifference. It was their unconcern. This is what so offended the Lord. And it's still the same today. What these words reveal is the Lord's disgust for this church. Today it is preached by many, well, the Lord accepts everything and anything. No, he doesn't. This church, he said, I'm about to vomit you out. That doesn't sound too accepting to me. So it reveals his disgust with the church. And I believe the Lord is still disgusted with apathy and indifference. When a church or an individual becomes numb to the things of the Lord. So there was this problem with their passion. It just didn't exist anymore. It had died. There was also a problem with their perception. Notice in verse 17, two phrases. I want to notice in verse 17, thou sayest, and then, and knowest not. Thou sayest, and knowest not. Thou sayest is their perception, how they perceive things. And knowest not is the truth of how things really were. But there was a difference between the two. Their perception and reality were two different things. And the beginning of all true spirituality, the beginning of spiritual success, I mean, you can't even begin to be spiritual until you realize who you are, until you realize what you are. You cannot begin to solve the problem until you identify the problem. You cannot begin to be right with God until you see yourself as you are. And this church was self-deceived. They and their perception was, there's nothing wrong with us. There's nothing wrong with us. So the preacher in this church would stand up and he could preach to them all day long on what they needed, but they didn't see it that way. Their perception was, everything's fine with us. That is the hardest church in the world to pastor, when a people thinks that everything is okay with them. You can't tell them anything. You can't show them anything. Jesus said, they that be whole need not a physician. And he was referring to who? He was referring to the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought, we don't need anything. Everything's fine with us. They that be whole need not a physician. They do not see their own need. So how they perceived themselves and how Christ perceived them were two entirely different things. The church unitedly said, we are rich and increased with goods. In other words, they were flourishing materially. And it was true that they were rich materially, and they were increased with goods materially. But their conclusion was wrong, and have need of nothing. In other words, this is all we need. What else could we need? We have we have more than enough money to pay our bills. We have more than enough for anything. We need nothing. And the sad thing is, they believed that they were in need of nothing. Here is a church that is inwardly focused. Here is a church that is self-centered. Here is a church that is self-occupied, self-satisfied, self-sufficient, and abounding with self-confidence and filled with self-glorification. They were independent, and by that I don't mean they were independent of convention. They were independent of the Lord. They didn't need God. They didn't need anybody. They didn't need anything. They were it. And again, when an individual gets that way, they're in a sad state. When a church gets that way, it's even sadder. They were arrogant. We have need of nothing. There's an arrogancy in those words. They were vain. We have need of nothing. They were worldly minded people. We have need of nothing because we have all these riches. We have everything materially. They were worldly minded. And as a result of all of this, they had a high opinion of themselves. And they had an entirely wrong view of themselves. So Jesus says, "Thou sayest and knowest not." You say one thing, but what you say isn't the case. And then he goes on again. Remember, Jesus is the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He does not distort the truth. He simply tells it as it is. And he now would inform this church how it is. He says there in verse 17, "Thou art wretched." And what that word wretched means is that you are burdened down. And what were they burdened down with? They were burdened down with their riches. They were distressed. They were burdened down and distressed. And he goes on and he says, "And you're miserable." You're miserable. And again, if you're burdened down, that's probably going to lead to misery. And being miserable means that they were unhappy. They were sad. They were despairing. They were downcast. They were dejected. They were pitiful. And then he goes on to say, and this would be the most shocking to them, "And poor." You say you're rich, but Christ says you're poor. That is, you're impoverished, you're destitute. You are rich materially, but you are destitute spiritually. And on top of your poverty, he goes on to say you're blind. That is, you're visually impaired. You're blind to your own condition. You're blind to your needs, and you have no discernment whatsoever. You are blind. This church is in sad state. And then he goes on to say, "And you're naked." That is, you've been stripped. And if you're naked, you're unprotected. And you're vulnerable. So here was a church that was been robbed spiritually. But not only that, they're now unprotected. They're going to fall even more prey to the devil. And they're very, very vulnerable. And their souls were starving, though they lived in affluence, though they lived in wealth. Spiritually, they were starving to death. This church was in a sad, sad state. And again, I believe it is the church of the seven that best depicts, for the most part, churches today. And again, when I say churches, I'm not referring to the world. I'm referring to the Lord's churches. We see also there was the problem, and really this is the result of all their other problems, was the problem that Jesus Christ had withdrawn himself from this church. Notice there in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He says, "Behold." That is, consider this very carefully. Meditate upon this. "I, Jesus Christ, stand at the door and knock." In Revelation 1 and verse 13, Christ is seen in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's in the midst of his churches. But by the time we get here to Revelation 3 and verse 20, he's on the outside. And he says, "I stand at the door and I knock." So they had excluded Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe that they thrust him out, because if they would have thrusted him out, they would have known he was on the outside. It appears that they didn't know, because he has to call it to their attention. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What this means is that Christ gradually withdrew himself from this church because of their practices. And again, that's very dangerous. It's a scary thought to think that Christ can withdraw from one of his churches. That ought to greatly concern all of the Lord's churches. Because once Christ is withdrawn, you might as well just shut it down. You might as well close the doors, because nothing means anything anymore. And Christ had withdrawn from this church. They continued, no doubt, to have worship services. But it really wasn't worship. How can you worship if Christ isn't there? You can't worship God without Jesus Christ. You can only approach God through Christ. So they were going through the motions of worship. They were going through the motions of prayer. They were going through the motions of praise. But that's all it was. Because Christ had withdrawn himself. Now, the Lord gives direction to this church. And notice, he says in verse 18, I counsel thee. We had better listen to the Lord's counsel. You'd better listen. Again, you could get a group of preachers and go to the church of Laodicea and they could sit down and counsel them. That the Lord says, I counsel thee. That's entirely different. He says, I am going to get, when you counsel someone, you're giving them a course of action. You're telling them how they can correct the problem. And Jesus says, I counsel thee. Now, I believe he says that to those few who were still in the church of Laodicea that he put there. And he says, I counsel thee. He's submitting them a course of action to follow. That is, I advise thee. I am going to give you some recommendations. I am going to direct you. I am going to urge you to do some things. And in this, we see the Lord's love. That the Lord would counsel us is his love. That the Lord would counsel us shows the patience of the Lord. That the Lord would counsel us shows us the compassion of the Lord. It shows the long-suffering of the Lord. But again, God is long-suffering. He isn't forever suffering. He is long suffering. There is an end. And you can only reject his counsel so many times. And that'll be it. But he says here, I counsel thee to buy. And the word buy, he used that word because that was something they understood. Because they were rich. They understood what it was to buy. He's not telling them that their money could buy this, but the word buy means that you obtain. You obtain. He says, I counsel thee to obtain of me. So what they so desperately needed, and what every church so desperately needs, is in Jesus Christ. He says, so I counsel thee to buy or obtain of me gold, which is true riches. And this gold has been tried in the fire. These are the true riches of Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to obtain this that thou mayest be rich. This is an answer to their poverty. He said, thou art poor. He says, but you can be rich. But you have to obtain of me. So they professed to be rich, but they were not. And he counsels them to obtain from him that which would make them rich. He goes on that they would obtain white raiment. That is purity and righteousness, that thou may be clothed, which of course is a solution to their problem of being naked, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. So what he's telling them is you put off the filthy rags and put on the white raiment. We see the same message there in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 14, where we're told to put on some things and to put off some things. And he goes on, he says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see, which of course is the answer for their blindness. And then, after Christ gave them this advice, he encourages them to repent. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, I rebuke those whom I love, and I chasten those whom I love. I would be more concerned if the Lord didn't rebuke me than when he does. I would be much more concerned if the Lord didn't chasten me than when he does. Because those whom the Lord loves, he rebukes and he chastens. So there were obviously some in this church that were the Lord's. And he says, I'm rebuking you. And notice who he's rebuking. He's rebuking those that were left. He's rebuking them. They were the ones who allowed the church to get in this condition. He's rebuking them. He is going to chasten them, and it'll be in love. And he then goes on, he says, be zealous, that is, be eager. Therefore, looking back on what he said in verse 18, and repent. He says, you need to repent. And this is what he has told all the churches up to this point. And then notice in verse 20 as we hurry on. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, again he's told them to repent. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. If they would comply with his admonitions, he is telling this church, I am ready to make them good, but you have to comply. He is not talking about salvation. He is talking to a church from which he is withdrawn, and he is telling them, it's not all hopeless yet. You have to listen to what I'm telling you. And if any man hear, I will come into you and sup with him and he with me. The way to get Christ back into the church is not to have a business meeting and have a unanimous vote. That won't get him back in. The way to get Christ back in the church is to comply with what he says and to repent. And that is what the Lord is telling this church. Again, this does not have reference to salvation. The Arminians love this verse. They love to teach that Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. All you have to do is open up and he'll save you. That is blasphemy. That is unscriptural. That is not what this verse is talking about. That is taking it out of context. And if that was what it was talking about, then you would have even a bigger problem because it's inconsistent with everything else the Lord says. So we know that's not the case. In Psalm 110 and verse 3, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. God makes his people willing. He does not beg at your heart's door. And notice in Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, and this is always the case in when the Lord saves a soul. In verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. The Lord opens the heart in salvation. He does not stand and beg and plead for you to open your heart. That's works. That's salvation by works. That she attended. He opened her heart that she attended. That she paid attention. In other words, she would not have even paid attention. You can hear without paying attention. And she heard, but the Lord opened her heart that she attended, that she paid attention to the things which were spoken of Paul. So again, Revelation 3, verse 20, and that's a different message, but this is not referring to salvation. It's referring to a church in which the Lord had withdrawn, and he's telling them, you need to give heed to my admonitions, and that is the only way that I will come back in and sup with you, and you'll be able to sup with me. So the church of the Laodiceans is like many churches of today. They call Christ master, yet they do not obey him. That's lukewarmness. That's what lukewarmness will do. That's what apathy and indifference will do. We can sing all the songs and how he's the master. But the Lord said, why call ye me master, master, or Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? They call Christ the light, and yet they don't see him. They call Christ the way, and yet they walk in every other way than Christ's way. They call Christ wise, and yet they follow him not. Well, what's that make us? If we say that Jesus Christ is omniscient, he's the most wise, and we don't follow him, I believe that makes us a fool. They call Christ the most lovely, yet they love him not. They call Christ eternal, yet they do not seek him. And they call Christ the King, and yet they do not serve him or honor him. That is a lukewarm church. That is an indifferent church. A lukewarm church will perhaps tolerate the preaching of the truth, but they don't respond to it. It doesn't make a difference in their lives. And you'll hear preachers say all the time, oh, you can preach the truth of that church. They'll take it. Yeah, they might take it. They may not do anything with it. That's the problem today. They're taking it. But what are they doing with it? Nothing. What's it, more importantly, what's it doing to them? Nothing. Sad state of affairs that we find the Lord's churches for the most part in today. And we need to be very, very cautious. We need to be very, very alert that we do not become lukewarm, that we do not become indifferent. And we need to be on guard as individuals that we do not become indifferent in one single area of our spiritual life. Because you become indifferent in one area, I guarantee you that soon it'll be two. And then it'll be three. And then it'll be four. And before you know it, oh, here it took 25 years probably for them to get to this condition from Colossians to Revelation. But you'll get there if you allow yourself to get there. These things don't just happen as a misfortune. They happen because we allow them to happen. Churches are in the condition that they are in today because they have been allowed to get to that condition. It just didn't drop out of the sky as some unfortunate event. We allow these things to happen. So we must always be on guard, because we certainly do not want Christ to withdraw himself, because then it becomes meaningless. Brother Jim, if you'd come and lead us in verse song. Let's